This is lesson number 5, and the title is Which Mind? We're looking at the word mind in Scripture. And today we're going to do what perhaps I should have done the first week, and that is we're going to go to Philippians chapter 2, where the question mark arises, which mind? Those are my words, but in Philippians chapter 2, let me read 3 verses here. This is the real content of what we're going to talk about today. I think it's a necessity in our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I will say right now that that's not exactly not exactly what we will see. This verse actually says here, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It's going to be part of our lesson this morning, is he emptied himself and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So this will be our context, our text for today. But the question is, it says, let this mind be in you. And my question is, which mind is this? Well, why would I ask such a thing? And before I answer that, I'm going to take you to Colossians chapter 1 and read a few verses here. Because when I look at particularly this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, I feel totally unworthy to even read those words. Definitely. I think most of us understand the fact that we are unworthy in ourselves, in our flesh, and so forth. But I'm going to read verses in chapter 1 of Colossians. Let's read 9 through 12. Because the Lord is going to counteract me on what I just said here. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And I asked the question, does anybody know what the will of the Lord is for you? When I went to a Bible college one semester right out of high school, I think I've told this story before. I filled out a form, and it asked the question, why are you coming here? And my answer was to find the will of the Lord in my life, which is a good, honest question. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. And I say that because if you read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, let's do that along with this passage. We read this, I'll start in verse 8, wherein he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will. That's a whole different story. That's a whole different subject that you'll find in Ephesians as well as here in Colossians. And I believe that's what Paul is talking about here in Colossians, that the secret of his will is something to be searched out. And I believe that's what we're reading here in chapter 1 of Colossians. The knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So that is a responsibility of ours, and that is to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being pleasing to the Lord, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened, dunamao, with all might, dunamis, according to his glorious kratos power, unto all the patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father. So first, by the way, we should mention this. In verse 11, he speaks about power that has been made available here. And in this case, It's not resurrection power, but it's dominion power. He uses the word kratos. We kind of went through that before in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through the end of the chapter. But this is dominion power. This has to do with his authority, where he sits in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, far above any dominion, any power, any government, any spiritual wickedness. This is it. So we have that available to us. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. He has made us fit. We who are unworthy, I almost don't feel comfortable reading these words because I am so far, but I should be in the walk and so forth. And he says that we have been made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and that could be rendered the inheritance in the Holy of Holies in light. So having said that, that's my introduction to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. I believe it is that significant of a passage of Scripture. So let's go back to there. And so I'm asking the question here. He speaks about a mind, a particular mind. And I'm asking the question, well, which mind is this? Why would I ask a question like that? Well, the answer to that is because, and I hope I have this information written in front of me here, because there are at least 12, actually I'm finding 13 Greek forms in the New Testament that are rendered in the English mind, the word mind. So if there are at least 12 minds, a couple of those are of the same root as some of the others, but nevertheless, there are at least 12 words that can be rendered mind in the New Testament Scriptures, in the English word mind. So my question is, well, which of those 12 are we going to talk, which mind is that Christ has here? And so that's what our goal is for today. And furthermore, I don't want to say to complicate things, but in the book of Philippians, 6 of those 12, or 13, whatever it is, show up in this book. So we're going to have to pick and choose between some of these minds that we find in the book of Philippians, or the words that are used for mind in the book of Philippians. And I think that'll help us with being able to fulfill what is being asked here. So, let's look at verse 5 here for a moment. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So if you take that verbatim, in the Greek, there's only one verb in that sentence. But what we see here is that there's two. The word let and the word be represent two separate verbs, and there's really only one. And the only reason I call that to your attention is because I don't know if I have the proper words to even deal with this, and that is the fact that is it possible for us as human beings, and I'm going to say no to this already, to have the full mind of Christ in what it represents. So is that what he's saying here, that we are to let this or allow this mind to be in us? And I would say that's impossible. As a human being, we will never have the mind in that respect. In 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, and I believe Forrest read this verse last week, Paul spoke about the fact that we have, he's speaking, and the we that he referred to was himself and some of the other apostles. He says, we have the mind of Christ. So are we talking about the same thing there? Or is it even possible? And so we'll look at it at some point in time. But and this one in particular is the fact that are we able to have the mind?
And I'm going to use the term complete unselfishness. So what is the issue here is that it should be, this is the idea that should be represented. We are to consider this perfect example of unselfishness, unselfish nature of Christ. That is what is actually spoken here. And I don't have it in front of me here. Give me one second. I'm going to read two or three different other versions of this particular verse, if I have it readily available here on my computer, my second computer, sorry. If you have the different versions of the scripture such as Rotherham, the New American Standard, or the NIRV, they come closer to this very thing, and I'm looking here real quick to read those. I don't know if, Tony, you have those in front of you. Please forgive me. And I will pull this up for one second here. So we are in, I'm sorry for doing this, but Philippians 2, 5. Let me read these different versions. The New American Standard. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So rather than saying, he has one verb here, and that is to have. Have this attitude, this mindset, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, let's pay attention to the example that is set here. The NIRV reads, you should think in the same way Christ Jesus does. And then Rotherham says, the same thing esteem in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus, which also in Christ Jesus, and then in parentheses, ye esteem. So, I don't know if you are understanding where I'm going with this, but basically what he is saying is that there is a mindset, there is the fact that the Lord is perfect example of something, and if we read these few verses, and we're not going to go into great depth on this, by the way, this is probably one of the main passages of Scripture that is argued to this day by many Greek scholars as to what it means. And so just that in itself, we could spend several lessons going through this word by word trying to understand it. But what we see here is that, speaking of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So this goes along with, we could say this, we could look at this from a doctrinal standpoint. In which case, I would suggest, let's look at a few more verses here. Hold your finger here for a second. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read, is it 1 Timothy? Let me look at my notes here, sorry. Okay, I'm in the wrong chapter. 1 Timothy 3:16, we read, and without the mercy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Certainly, this is something we read over here in Philippians. That's a doctrinal side of it that we should probably look at separately. Ephesians 4 says something along the same lines, not exactly, nor is the intention for it to be exactly. There are other thoughts that are brought into this. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, wherefore he hath, when he ascended up on high, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So this scripture says pretty much what the others do. The fact that he descended first. First, he descended from his glory above the heavens to this planet. And as a result of what he accomplished here, in the form that he came, which we're reading of in Philippians chapter. He accomplished something, and he ascended up far above all heavens. And it's really emphasized in this passage about this one of this great dominion that we just spoke of a few moments ago, speaks of a dominion that is associated with the church, which is his body. We could read Hebrews chapter 1 through 8, 1 through 8. I'm not going to do that. We can read John 1:14, which I will do real quickly. You're familiar with these passages. But the gist of this is, these are places of Scripture that kind of tie together the thought of the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. Verse 14 of John 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So now we look at the aspect of glory, and we consider it concerning Christ who came to earth. And what we're reading in Philippians chapter 2 is the fact that He gave up that glory. So they recognized a glory of the one who was manifest in the flesh. And we see a little bit more about that in chapter 17 when the Lord prayed, when that last hour of His came. I'm sorry, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son. The hour is come." Come. You might look at, in the book of John, several places that speak of an hour. And in the other places you'll see, he'll say, the hour is not yet come. "Now the hour has come, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." So, from a doctrinal standpoint, we can look at Philippians 2 here for several days and consider the fact that this speaks of the fact that He was manifest in the flesh. But this gets very specific about how unseen He is. And that is the point here, is here is this example for us, even though we're not capable of having certainly anywhere near the ability that He had, but concerning Himself. But this is the idea that we are to approach life with. And we're going to see that in the first four verses, because in those first four verses of this chapter, he's going to use that word mind three or four, maybe five times, and he's going to use different ones. And one of them is going to be the key to which mind this is. Let me just read chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord," or one mind, and then finally, "of one mind." So he uses one word there twice, and he uses another word there. There's three minds, or I'm sorry, two minds in that verse. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So you can see in this passage here, just these few verses, that we have this idea of unselfishness. So what we want to know, and I believe this is probably the greatest mind we can ever come into in our life, in this human body, is going to be the mind that's spoken of here, the one that deals with unselfishness. And furthermore, we're going to look a little bit about the fact that in this epistle to the Philippians, the fact that there were other examples, human examples, which include Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And we will see how they blend into this idea of this unselfish lifestyle. And to me, this is holy ground. We need to remove our feet. We'll walk on this. This is holy ground. And this passage is the greatest in all Scripture, I believe. So let's look at a few things here. The word, and let me just speak about a couple of statistics here. So I think I told you there are six words. And do I have them all? I don't know if I do. Six Greek forms that are give us the idea in the English of this word mind. We're not going to get into the mind in the sense that you got to remember that when Alexander came through, what was it, 300 BC and plus 300 plus years, and he conquered what was then Palestine. And when he came through, he was dispensing. He wanted to dispense to the world the Greek language. And so, as a result, all the generations from that time forward, up until the time that the Lord came on the earth, were basically learning and speaking Koine Greek, and that they were definitely influenced by Greeks. And only a few hundred years before that the great Greek philosophers that we know the names of, like Aristotle and others and so forth, and they were influenced by that. So the language itself had impact on them to the day that the Lord came on the scene. And so there was definitely a language issue that it would be good to understand, because we could understand why some of the things that the Lord spoke of in parables to even convince them that the language was messed up. It's something worthy of our attention. And so the study that we're doing here doesn't get into that level of depth, but I believe it would be of some value to understand that. But these are words that Paul is writing to Philippians, and he doesn't single out Gentiles in this book, and he doesn't single out the Jew. We don't know, I don't know anyway, exactly who the people are he's speaking to. I do know this, that in Acts 16, he went to Philippi, and there was no synagogue there. And you may remember that he ended up meeting with some women, Jewish women, down by the seaside. And that was the beginning of a body of believers there. And so over time, over a period of time, that group of people grew. And Paul even cites the fact, I believe it's in this book, how that the Philippians were the only people who gave him any attention when it came to helping him. Remember, this guy was, I'm going to say, dirt poor, because he didn't have a job other than what he worked his way through as he traveled and so forth. And these were the only group of people that had that mindset, and I believe we read that in chapter 4 here. So this is a group of believers that we're also going to discover have some problems here. Remember what we just read here? Verse 2, fulfill ye, might ye be like-minded. Why would he have to tell them that? Unless there was a problem there. And if you go back to verse 13 of chapter 1, Paul speaks about, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace or the praetorium, in all other places. I should have read a little bit before that. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So wherever those people were, including Philippi, there was a problem against those who were believers that actually taught against Paul. I mean, they literally wanted to hurt him and affect his his ministry and so forth. And so he, you know, you read those, read on a little bit further, you'll see that there was a problem there. And so there was a problem amongst some of these people in their, that there was a problem, and that's why he says to be like-minded. And he says that more than once. And then he talks in verse 3, and this is something worthy of our attention as human beings, that let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, that does not mean he's saying, Paul, I'm going to be, everybody else in the world is going to be esteemed better than myself. Rather, this has to do with, you're going to put yourself in an unselfish position that they're going to be aided by something. I believe probably the person who made the most, had the most influence in my life was my dad. He was, I won't say we were dirt poor, but he was a minister, had a church, did not receive a salary, worked a full-time week, a full week of, like every other person, and that was the income he received. We didn't see him because he was helping somebody, was in the hospital or whatever. But the thing is, he would take the shirt off of his back and give it to you. He wouldn't know you or whatever. I can't tell you how many unselfish things he did. And times I was with him, he pulled out his wallet and pulled money that we needed for food that day and gave it to somebody else. And I think that's a little bit about what Paul is speaking about here. And the fact that we are to treat others better than ourselves. And it has to do with giving to them. So anyway, this is kind of the atmosphere we're talking about that Paul lived in. So let's read once again, just and make a few minor comments. Verses 5 through 8 again. Let this mind be in you, which was in also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So in some sense, and there'll be great arguments over this, there was, we can read God was manifest in the flesh. I'll just put it that way. But made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And I think when we, I think the thing that most strikes me, we read over there in John chapter 17 of the fact that this was the hour. The hour had come. And what happened really in the next 24 hours or so is what we see the real test. And we go through the example in Gethsemane and so forth. And then the Lord standing before Pilate and then the fact that he was beaten and tortured and so forth in that period of time. And yet he was faithful to the end of what he was doing. So when it says he emptied himself, it goes further than that. We read that in John, and it spoke about his glory. And essentially we can say that he emptied himself of his glory and to accomplish all the things in the purpose of God that we have even into this day that will be accomplished in time. Those are things that were associated with the fact that required him to give up his glory. And this is a principle that is associated or at least pointed toward us. And that is this level of unselfishness. And I'm sorry to say that I don't know if I can really comprehend that, because when you're tested with something, it's hard to let go of things. And so this is some serious business what we're talking here. It says that he took up on him the form of a servant. You're going to read that about Paul. He's a bond slave. You're going to read that about most of those apostles that and workers of his that did the same. So, hey, here's a human being. He was able to do something like Paul. And so maybe we have a chance. And was made in the likeness of men, he became a human. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let me look at a few verses here, because there's four people in the book of Philippians that are set up in some form of example. So the first one here is the Lord himself. If we turn the page, if it's a companion Bible anyway, I'm going to read verse 19 and a few verses after that. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded." Here's one of the minds we're talking about. "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." So, anyway, here we see focus, attention given to Timothy and what he did, how much he cared. He is emptying him. He is giving up something, sacrifice something to do the things that are here, that we read here. Let's read on. Verse 25. "Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger or your apostle, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard, ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful." Nothing in here about Paul giving him a hank or anything and healing him. But this took some earnest prayer, and the Lord knew what was going on here. And he allowed him to almost give up his life. And so that's what we see here. Here's a man who was willing to give up his life for the truth. And I got to look in the mirror on that one, and I see a sad case. How many of us, honestly, are willing to give it up? And this goes much deeper than just giving up life. It's giving up things in life, being persecuted for it. I mean, the list can go on and on of how seriously deep this can be. But this was an example of a human being, thank the Lord, that was going to depend upon God's power to walk through this life. And Paul says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, upon your lack of service toward me." Oh, there's so much we don't know about what happened during those years, during the Acts period and thereafter. The number of people that we could probably read similar things about and really narrow down how many people were serious. We're in the book of Philippians, and what is key about the book of Philippians? The prize of the high calling. So this says something about what you're going to read in chapter 3 about what Paul's desire was. I'm going to read real quickly chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. And here's something that Paul did. And here's another thing that we need to think about when it comes to emptying. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Nobody beat me, Paul says. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee." And I think some of the things that Ronnie read this morning are associated with that Pharisee idea. And it's my understanding there were 13 levels that the Pharisees had, and 13 different sects of Pharisees. And Paul was in the top level. He was on that, the one that had the most serious attitude about Judaism and so forth. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, touching the righteousness which was in the law, blameless. The things that we just read he did was what he believed he was supposed to do. This man was zealous for what we would call God's word. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost Christ. Here's the emptying. Through Paul's journeys, I believe. I don't think he immediately, from that moment that the Lord, he was converted and so forth, he was capable of doing this. The Lord had to put him through many trials and told him in the beginning that he was going to have to suffer for his name's sake. And so here was a guy who essentially gave up his life. He really gives it up if indeed he was had his head cut off by Nero or whoever was presently in charge at that time. But here was a man who went through his entire life and unselfishly emptied himself. And so I got to ask the question about Barnabas Bagby or anybody else. Are we willing to answer to empty ourselves? And so what he did was not only emptied himself of the things that he knew and whatnot, but it was righteousness of the law that became self-righteousness that he really had to give up. You got to think about it. These poor Jews, I'm standing up for them here a little bit. They had a law that was very tough, and they gave up them. Most of them gave up their lives in the sense of zealousness for all those things. And unfortunately, and this taking words out of Romans chapter 8, I believe it is, Paul speaks of the fact that the law itself was righteous. And these are my words right now. But the flesh is what was weak. So Paul in his own flesh was righteous, self-righteous in himself. And here he's saying he's given it all up. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency and the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by God." Read these words, it appears to me that there were still a lot of Jews at that time who made it past Acts 28:28, who were still part of the body of believers at Philippi that were in tune with what Paul was saying. But now he speaks of the fact that he gave up that law, that righteousness of the law. And he counts everything according to the faith of Christ and the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it is that basis that we have these four examples. And by the way, I didn't give you the full example of Paul. If you go back and read chapter 1, you'd have an example of the fact that he basically has given up his life for the hope and calling that he has. But then when if we read a few more verses here in chapter 3, and I think we're getting close to the end here, he says that verse 10, he adds this. So after putting all those things beside, think about Job, 42 chapters of himself, and what was the final resort? Emptying himself of what? Self-righteousness. Is anybody here that I'm talking to, do you ever at least let a little glimmer of self-righteousness both bleed through your body? You say, absolutely not. Not me. Well, you better think again. If you're put under the right circumstances, you may surprise yourself what we're talking about here. And I think the fact that we need to be on our toes every moment of our life not to ever think such a thing, that I had something to do with any of this. We need to be totally emptied. And the very next verse tells us why. And this is what Paul's desire was. And by the way, go back to chapter 1 and read what his desire was, because he had a desire between death and staying. And I believe the answer is here. When you read those verses, you're going to say, sounds like Paul wanted to go be with the Lord. That this is what Paul's real desire was, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that one's a tough one, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection out from among the dead. A double ek in there, double word out. This was Paul's desire. This was his being with the Lord, and out he looked for an out resurrection out from among the other, from among those others who would be resurrected. And so he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, that's hard to do, and reaching forth into the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So all of these examples we have in this book leads us up to this. This is what we need to do. So with the last few minutes here, let's go back to chapter 2. Let's read again those first four verses. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. That's not exactly the word we're looking for. Having the same love, being of one accord, or one mind, and he says it again, of one mind, which is a different word. So those two words right there are not the word we're looking for. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Here is the word, and I'm not even going to begin to pronounce it. It's a long one. Actually, I might do that after all. Tapihaphrosune. Tapihaphrosune. We're going to read this just a couple more verses here in other places. We're going to read of this. This is the word we're looking for. We want the humility of mind. The first thing in the book of Ephesians, when we get into the devotional side of the book of Ephesians, and he begins to talk about our walk, what is the very first thing we need in our walk? After he's given us three chapters of solid, absolute, the greatest thing in the world, we read those first three chapters, here's what he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And look at the next two few words here. With all lowliness, this is the same word, this is the mind of Christ, with all humility and meekness. These are not words that you look at a person and say, oh, that guy's really strong. I mean, you think of these as weak words. These are the strongest words in the world. Show me one person who can read, and their strength is in the fact that they are they are meek, and they are walk with all lowliness of mind, humility of mind. And I'll show you a few thousand who are just the opposite, who are strong in their own physical mind or whatever. This is true strength. If you can do this, this is material for a prize. So this is what we are to do. This is the mind we are to have if we have any doubt. This is the same word that we read over there. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. We're just going to read two verses here and we're going to quit. 20, verse 19. Forgive me if I sound like a preacher. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Does that sound very masculine? I've got either a study coming or an article coming about the 3 years of tears. But this shows you how serious this guy was. And I hope in your life you get to appreciate tears sometimes when it comes to living with the Lord.
and trials, and temptations, which are trials, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And I believe the word is used one more time here, and I didn't write that down. Let me read one more verse. Colossians chapter 3. We'll close with this. Once again, speaking about our walk. Chapter 3, and if I wrote it down right, verse 12. He says, put on, he goes through a list of things to put off. Put off all these, he says in verse 8. Verse 10, he says, and have put on the new man. Here's something that has happened, that we have happened to us because of salvation. And then in verse 12, here's a command. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. There it is. Part of our walk. It should be plastered on our top of our forehead, and every time we look in the mirror, be reminded of it. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Here's that oneness that he talks about back in Philippians. Forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, do ye. So that's, in a nutshell, 46 minutes worth of time that I went a little bit over. That in a nutshell is, I think, one of the most important things we have in our life and our walk, to recognize what Christ did and what was accomplished through him and by giving up his glory, and that he came to this earth, was manifest in the flesh, and was tortured through to the end of his life. But he was faithful, and that's what he asked the Father about, that glory. And that was rewarded, because that word glory, as we've mentioned in the past, is associated with perfection, that is going on to the end and being faithful to the end. So that's our goal, is faithfulness to the end of our life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son, for the work of your Son, for the things we can enjoy here in the Scriptures concerning him. And we look for that strength and power that you have available to us to walk in this life. And we thank you so much for that perfect example that we have. Thank you for each one here, for each believer in Christ. And we thank also once again of those who are in great need, that you give them strength in this time. And these things we thank in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.